Glad you're with us today. We're going to be continuing our study of how to read the Old Testament. And I'm going to ask that we bow together in prayer as we turn to God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us a living hope. And we thank you that that hope is not measured by the experiences of this life. As broken people in a broken world, we too often feel the pain of the alienation of creation to you. And we ask that the hope that you've given us in the coming of the Lord Jesus would be one that would inspire us to live courageously by faith and to share this hope with a world that desperately looks for hope but finds so little hope in this life. We pray that as we open your word today, you would remind us again of the nature of that hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Promised Land. Is Palestine still the Promised Land? That's the general question we're going to ask. This question is relevant from a practical, social, political standpoint, in light of the kind of attention that the Israeli-Palestinian conflict brings to the front pages of our news and of Christian communities. There's a famous story in which Kaiser asked Bismarck, "Can you prove the existence of God?" Bismarck's reply was, "The Jews, Your Majesty. The Jews." And what he was referring to is the fact that in spite of a history that seems aimed at destroying the Jewish people, they have not only survived, they've thrived, although they remain a very small minority in the world's population, and even only 3% of the American population. Their influence has been phenomenal. Why does the U.S. support Israel in the Middle Eastern conflict that it faces with Palestine? There are a number of reasons. One, the American media has generally been pro-Israel. Now, some people don't think that's true, but it's verified by the fact that the information we get about casualties, for example, in the Palestinian-Israeli conflict are distorted considerably by the lack of reporting in terms of the facts. We'll look at them in just a little bit. Their reasons aren't religious, they're political. It's a friendly, democratic, military stronghold in the Middle East, one of the few places where Western values, Western culture, has a foothold or a base in the Middle East. America has a political, economic interest for that reason. But the Jewish lobby in Washington is very active and powerful. And many people have noted the fact that it's shocking that perhaps the most powerful lobby in America's Congress is in the service of a foreign nation, Israel. There are lots of lobbyists. But the lobby, the Jewish lobby, the Israeli lobby in Washington serves the interest primarily of Israel. And that is unique in terms of the community of lobbyists in our government. Some people are very concerned about that. Many evangelical Christians, however, support Israel for religious reasons. They would agree, many conservative Christians, with the political economic reasons, but religious reasons are the basis of where many, maybe most, evangelical Christians make a big deal of supporting Israel. And we go back to a passage we looked at earlier in our study of how to read the Old Testament, noting that the Old Testament story, the narrative, is based upon covenants, starting with a promised covenant made to Abraham, which blossoms into a Palestinian covenant promising Israel land, a Mosaic covenant giving Israel the law, and a Davidic covenant promising Israel a messianic or a political ruler, military ruler. This is what the promise made to Abraham says, Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so shall you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There are lots of sermons in that text. But the one part of this text I want us to focus attention on as we go forward in this lesson today is the land that is the object of part of this blessing for Israel, and the fact that those who support Israel in respect to their relationship to these promises in the land are going to be blessed, and those who don't are going to be cursed. My friend, roommate from seminary days, Arnie Fruchtenbaum, had lots of quotable quotes. This is one of them. He didn't write this that I know of, but I heard him say it often. The Jews will continue to exist until the world comes to an end because God's hand is on them and their role is key to the end time events. He spoke in, Arnold Fruchtenbaum grew up in an Orthodox Jewish home in Russia and became a Christian when his family was in New York. When he was baptized as a Christian, his family disowned him. He never spoke to his father again in his lifetime. He started Ariel Ministries. It's a ministry to Jewish people, a Christian ministry to Jewish people. And he spoke at the Bible Church in the first years of its existence. And he advertised, we were meeting on campus, he advertised his talk on campus all over with posters. The title of his talk was How to Destroy the Jews. Now, you can imagine how that went over in Chapel Hill. Well, we had a crowd of very interested people prepared, including rabbis. The local rabbi of the Jewish Student Center was there as well, prepared to hear something very different than what they heard. And his point was basically this. People have been trying to destroy the Jews for years. It can't be done because God's hand is on them and for a purpose. There's a plan for the Jewish people that goes to the end of time. If you want to destroy the Jews, you have to destroy the whole world. Evangelical attitudes toward the creation of the State of Israel in 1948, I think, are very interesting in that regard. Polls have indicated that 80% believe that the restoration of Israel, of Jewish people, to Israel and to Palestine as an Israeli state is a fulfillment of divine prophecy. 20% believe that it's significant, but it has nothing to do with fulfilled prophecy. Christians in support of Zionism or Israel occupying Palestine as a Israeli state believe two things primarily. One, prophecy is being fulfilled with Israel's presence in Palestine. The prophet spoke of Israel's future gathering to the land of Palestine often in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 9 and verse 14, for example, this kind of quote could be found in almost every section of the Old Testament. I will also plant them, that is, the Jewish people, on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord our God. A number of things here are important. It's their land. God had given it to them. And when it's restored, it will not be taken away. A pastor who was quoted in Newsweek this last year I'm not sure what his credentials are, other than the fact that he represents the thinking of a whole lot of people. What kickstarts the end times into motion is Israel's political boundaries being reestablished to what God promised the Israelites according to the Bible. And that basically is Palestine, largely. The second reason evangelical Christians support Israel in regard to this, the Palestinian occupation, is the fact that a blessing is promised to all who support Israel. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, contain that blessing, but it appears other places as well. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curse you. That couldn't be really much clearer. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40 in the New Testament. Jesus is saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And many believe that the my brethren here refers to Israel. The way in which Jesus said, you behave toward those among you who are needy, you do it unto me. And the ones that are needy, my brethren, many believe refer specifically to the Jewish people. The way in which you respond to Jewish people is going to be the way you respond to me. In other words, I identify so closely with them. Now, we're Bereans. And what do Bereans do? They check the evidence. They ask, what does the Bible really teach? Is this basically a urban legend? Is it a Christian tradition with no foundation? Has the Bible been misunderstood? What does it say? Is Palestine still Israel's promised land? Does Israel have a divine right to occupy the land of Palestine today? Does following Christ include an obligation to stand with Israel in the present Palestinian conflict? And are those who support Israel in a struggle to occupy Palestine under a divine blessing or a curse, depending on how they respond to Israel? These are the questions that I think thinking people should ask, because the Christian church and the world certainly is divided on how we answer these questions. First of all, just a little overview about Israel's relationship, the Jewish people's relationship to Palestine, the promised land, the occupation of Palestine. When Joshua brought Israel into the promised land in response to the promise made by Abraham in roughly 1445, they began an occupation that lasted for a good period of time. But in time, Israel basically lost control of Palestine. First the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks. And then in the last part of the Old Testament, Nehemiah and Ezra brought Israel back to a place of control in Palestine. But after that, there was a long stretch. When the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, that ended Jewish control. And from that time until 1948, Israel was occupied by other peoples, Romans, Arabs, Turks, and the British. And it wasn't until the UN basically returned the Jews to Palestine as their state in response to a lot of the turmoil in terms of refugees from Hitler's Germany. The questions are what? Was this an act of God? The restoration in 1948. And is it just to remove by force the non-Jewish Palestinians from Palestine? Who has a right to this land? That's the debate. And right now, the conflict continues. And I don't want to settle that conflict. It's too I'd like to settle this conflict, but I know I'm not going to be able to. It's very complex. Lots of things are going on in regard to this issue. The frustration I have is that it's very difficult to get clear information about what really is going on. The best shot is to talk to people who live there. And I remember a conversation with a Jewish woman in our congregation who became a Christian. And her husband worked for the government, and they spent some time in the Middle East, and they were being transferred in his job with the UN to work in Palestine. And she was so excited about doing this because she had heard so much about the conflict and the turmoil that she wanted to basically be in the middle of it. After they'd been there for a few months, she came back, not to move back, but she came back to visit. And I can remember the look on her face. This was one of just shock and awe. It was nothing like she expected. She was a strong Zionist. After her experience, she really had to rethink her whole view of what she'd been taught about the conflict between Jews and Arabs. She really wondered, am I on the right side in the conflict? That's the complexity of it. The history of Jewish leaders has not been kind to this conflict. They're not alone. Both the Palestinians and the Israelites have had hostile feelings. We must use terror, assassination, intimidation, land confiscation, and the cutting off of all social services to rid the Galilee of its Arab population. That isn't the only comment like this, but there were others like it. Netanyahu used these strong words. A concrete wall constructed in the border of between the Gaza Strip and Israel was necessary to, in his words, defend ourselves against the wild beasts. That does not make for peace. At the height of the conflict, the military conflict between Palestinians and Israelis, the death toll was shocking. This is a statistic that our press in America does not or did not express widely. It's not contested. The data is clear. But the news did not make the press. In one day, there were more Palestinian children killed than all Israeli casualties in 6 months. Now, this is a situation where we have, in this conflict, we had people throwing stones and suicide bombers against F-15 bombers. The Israelis had tanks and aircraft that they had purchased from the U.S. fighting against people with rocks and with suicide bomb packs. Now, it's not that simple. The point is, that's not the message we hear here. It's almost always Israel on the defense, the Palestinians taking the offense. A book that really impacted me was a book that was recommended several years ago called Blood Brothers. If you haven't read it, it's a powerful story from a Christian's perspective. A Christian Palestinian who lived in Palestine, and he tells a story of how this conflict started with a peaceful relationship between the Palestinian Arabs and the Jewish people in Palestine, and how it exploded into this violent conflict, not because the people were fighting one another, but because of outside forces that came on both sides to create this turmoil. But again, I don't want to get carried away with that. Because I frankly am not in a position to understand all of it. All I know is it's complex, and my concern is, what basis do Christians have for supporting Israel in this conflict? For example, we know that before the UN plan was put forth, making Israel a state, Palestine was occupied by Palestinians for the most part, not by Jews. But a year after the settlement, the Palestinian population and area began to shrink. Until today, it is marginalized considerably, with the Gaza Strip getting a lot of attention and being the most densely populated and controversial part of the occupation. The point is, suffering that's gone on with respect to who occupies the land is one that has been horrific. And the question we've got to ask as Christians is prophetic fulfillment about real estate or righteousness? And this is what makes it difficult for many Christians to come dogmatically down on one side or the other. If Israel is making a biblical claim to the land, then it must also uphold biblical standards for nation building and justice. It can't basically feel that it's got carte blanche freedom to expel those that are not Jewish. This raises questions about the Abrahamic promise concerning Palestine. And let's just look at this. Do they apply to physical Israel with Palestine as the promised land, the promises made to Abraham, through Abraham? Or do they apply to people of faith, the remnant in Israel, and Gentiles from all nations with a promised land of rest that is not material? Why do the epistles in the New Testament say virtually nothing about material blessings as our inheritance or our hope, or the Mosaic Law as a binding covenant with cursing and blessing coming on whether or not we keep the Sabbath, for example, or the body of Christ as ethnic Jews, or, in this case, Palestinian as the promised land? In all of the hope, in all of the talk about hope in the New Testament epistles, the promised land as Israel or as Palestine is never mentioned. Why not? And I'm going to suggest that sometimes we learn as much about what's not said by we do with what is said. And what is said concerning our hope and the hope that rests or issues from Christ's coming is something very different than those who advocate a physical inheritance and a promised land, real estate, would suggest. Bereans must consider a number of issues, questions. Does Jesus claim to be the fulfillment of the New Covenant prophecies true? Is he really fulfilling the New Covenant prophecies? When he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul quoting from the Lord's Supper, "This cup is the New Covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The significance of this is Jesus made it all about him. That was not the way Israel understood the final covenant promises being fulfilled. Messiah was not the big deal. Messiah was simply a John the Baptist figure who ushered in the big deal, which was restoration of land and law and a king. The Messiah may rule as that king, but he was primarily serving land and law. This was something that was very different than what Jesus was claiming. He's saying, it's all about me. No prophet of Israel would have ever said this. Secondly, are the promises to Abraham's descendants passed on by faith or by law? Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. One of many texts we could cite, we've looked at these before. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that the world, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul repeats this kind of thing over and over again. The promised blessings from a Jewish perspective at the time of Jesus worked something like this. There was going to be a restoration of Israel's power, and the whole world would be blessed. But how would the world be blessed? It would be blessed by becoming a proselyte to Judaism. It would be blessed by those Gentiles who would come and become a part of the Jewish community and therefore inherit God's kingdom blessing, consisting of a restoration of Mosaic law, restoration of a promised land, and of a king, of a leader. Justice and peace would follow. World domination would basically be culminated in the repentance of Gentiles to become Jews. Christ the Messiah has only an instrumental role in the restoration of national Israel and her kingdom. He is not the object, he is the means to that process. This is why, for example, when Christians ask Jewish friends, why don't you accept Christ as your Messiah? They'd say, he doesn't act like a Messiah. A Messiah basically was going to restore Israel's land and law. And he's done nothing for that, just the opposite. He's led people away from that hope. And they're right in that respect. The gospel that Jesus, that came to us in Christ and was preached by Paul concerning the blessings of Abraham looked something like this. All who were of faith, both Jews and Gentiles, would be brought together into one new body. That is the church, the body of Christ. Christ is the central issue here. He is not just a herald for restoring law and land, but he is the big deal. It's kind of like this. Is Jesus the new and true Israel of God? Well, there are lots of verses that would provide interesting parallels. For example, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is during the Exodus, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 in the New Testament. And he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, chapter 11 and verse 1. Then Israel, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. This was to fulfill the passage, out of Egypt I called my son. Here, son refers to Israel, and it refers to Jesus. This is why in our study of Ephesians in chapter 2, we read this phrase over and over again, in Christ Jesus. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, he is our rest. Paul is obsessed with what it means to be in Christ, because that's where all the blessings are. That's where all the promises are fulfilled. That's where basically the promises made to Abraham come into fruition. Abraham's promises were understood by the Jewish nation as having their object the nation Israel, law, land, and leader. When the gospel is that Paul explains concerning the significance of Jesus Christ came, it changed to Jesus. Jesus became the new Israel with the Spirit and as basically the modus operandi. Heaven is our hope and home. And the Messiah was not just a Davidic king, military leader. He was Lord of all. Fourth, is the body of Christ one new and distinct entity displacing national Israel? Ephesians chapter 2. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of a dividing wall and abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. One new man, not Jew or Gentile. Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul couldn't be clearer here, it seems to me, than with respect to the heirs of the promise and the object of the prophecies that are made concerning the blessings that come with that promise. 5. Has the new covenant displaced the old covenant? Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 7. For if that first covenant, speaking of the law, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day in which I took them out of by hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Obviously speaking of the law of of Ten Commandments, symbolic of the law made through Moses. Not like that law. It's a new law. It's not an extension of it. It's a different law. Is from Hebrews chapter 8. Yes, but I'm not sure where that is. Is the new covenant a distinct or a better covenant? Again, Hebrews chapter 7. So much the more also Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant, suggesting it's going to be different. Has the new covenant brought a change in law with better promises? Hebrews chapter 8. He is also a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted with better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Is the land of rest, Palestine, a type of the true rest that comes with faith in Christ? And again, Hebrews chapter 4, speaking of Joshua. For we who have believed enter that rest that was promised to the nation Israel. For if Joshua had given them rest, that is, in entering the land, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In other words, the fulfillment of Israel's rest does not come with being in the land. There's something more beyond that. Number 9, we are going to get through this pretty quick. Do faith and justice precede restoration to the promised land? Let's for a moment assume that there is a plan for God to restore the nation Israel to physical Palestine as their inheritance. When would that take place? What are the conditions for that restoration? Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 1 to 3 give us a hint. So it shall be when you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the people where the Lord your God has scattered you. The Lord your God had scattered them outside the land. When would they come back? When would he bring them back? When they repented and turned back to him. Now the question is, the when and the then, how do you do that math? Are we to assume that Israel has come back to its Messiah and thus the fulfillment of the prophecy of restoring the land to them. That's going to be a hard a product to sell. Has Israel returned to God yet? Well, depends on who you speak to. But most evangelical Christians would say, no. 10. By supporting Israel unconditionally, are we possibly resisting the work of God? What does it mean to bless Israel? Don't forget how God did it. Exiled to Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, Greece, Rome. God had Israel in exile, that is, or time out, for much of its history in the Old Testament. Does that mean that God didn't love Israel? Obviously he did. Does that mean that Israel was not his people, his chosen people? They still were. But this did not mean that they had a pass to do anything that they wanted. Most of the time, they were outside the land by God's doing. Now, are we so sure that it was God's doing that brought him back in 1948? Or is there still a discipline going on? Jesus pronounced a curse on disbelieving Israel in his ministry. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Israel at Jesus' day had found itself in exile, rejecting its Messiah, he said, you're not going to basically be restored until you see me, or until you basically make this confession. Or maybe I'm misreading this. Jesus moved the emphasis from the law, Israel, and Palestine to himself, the world, and the kingdom. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the message of the Christian faith. The present return of the Jews was not in response to Israel's reception of Christ, but has led to the persecution of Jesus' followers in Israel, in many cases. The kingdom has to do with values, faith, justice, peace, and grace more than real estate and Zionism. 11. This is the end. Was the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost on national Israel or the community of faith, both Jew and Gentile? Ezekiel 36 is the promise of what the end time restoration spiritually would look like. For I will take you from the nations, speaking to Israel, gather you from all lands and bring you into your own land. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, this is an interesting passage because it speaks dramatically of the events that sound like Pentecost to me. But this passage is not cited by Luke when he wrote Acts, and he explained the significance of Pentecost. He quotes from Joel, not from Ezekiel. Why doesn't he quote from Ezekiel? I don't know. But this is one of the reasons there are many Christians who read their Bible thoroughly and are pious and deeply committed in their faith, disagree with the fact that the promises go to those of faith, Jew and Gentile alike, as opposed to just to Israel. They would cite, and I respect this, passages like this and say, boy, this is very interesting that Luke would not cite this passage if indeed the church was the new Israel. You'd expect that he would cite this passage, or at least I would expect that. Why do so many evangelicals seem to ignore the observations I've just made? And again, the Bereans are not basically people who are sitting in my class and saying, Jim, tell us what to believe. They're asking me to help them look at this. This is why I've left with you 11 questions that you should ask. I was educated theologically at Dallas Theological Seminary, which has a very, very strong view on this issue. It believes strongly that God has a plan for the nation Israel. 1948 was the restoration of Israel as a part of that plan, and it basically is a step that is necessary for the coming of Christ, and that the church has an obligation to be in support of Israel. That was drilled into me. I believed that for a long time. The problem is, after 40-some, 50-some years of being a Berean, I found it harder and harder to believe it, at least dogmatically. The more I studied Scripture, the more I looked at the situation, the more I realized this is not as clear as I'd been led to believe. Matter of fact, it became clearer and clearer to me that there is a whole lot more going on here that I wasn't paying attention to. That's why I'm raising these questions for you. I'm not telling you what you must believe, what you must do. I'm saying these are things that thinking Christians need to be aware of and ask. You may come to a different conclusion. As a matter of fact, many of the things in this class are going to challenge sacred cows in the tradition that you grew up with. That is not to be unexpected. That's to be expected. All of us need to have those things checked. Not dogmatically changed, but checked. They read the Old Testament promises literally. Those who would disagree with what I've suggested here, read the Old Testament promises literally rather than literarily, theologically, or spiritually. In other words, if my friend Arnold Fruchtenbaum put it this way, dispensationalism, that's a system that I was schooled in, holds that God is faithful to keep his promises to the Jewish people. They believe that they should take the Bible literally unless the text indicates otherwise. But the question is, how would the text indicate otherwise? That's where there's a debate. And my way in which I solve that problem is saying, how did the New Testament writers read the Old Testament? That's where I start. Not with the grammar of the Old Testament. Very frankly, the grammar of the Old Testament is very conclusive. There is no doubt the Old Testament descriptions of the promises and their fulfillment are about the law, the land, and material temporal blessings. There is no mention of heaven. There is no mention of a spiritual renewal that has its hope beyond this life. The spiritual renewal is renewal to the law and to the sacrifices, to the system. That's the renewal you'll find in the Old Testament. That is radically different than the New Testament. And I can't escape that. When I read the New Testament, honestly, I recognize there is a difference here that must be reconciled as opposed to ignored. This brings also with it some unique challenges. If you adopt the position that for years I held, for example, it's clear that the Old Testament promises about the millennial kingdom or the coming kingdom, the coming fulfillment of the promises to Israel, there will be a restoration of animal sacrifices as the law is restored. Now, how in the world do you live with that as a Christian? I mean, I am so powerfully impressed with Paul's strong statements about the law's purpose as a tutor. And when the tutor's work is done, and we are birthed into faith, that we don't go back. As a matter of fact, he said to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, you're going to go back to the law? Paul was very, very clear about this. Then how are we to believe that if indeed the promises in Genesis that come from Abraham's revelation refer to Israel's restoring the law and the land at the end of time? How does that fit? How can that be really a correct understanding? And I thought for a long time there must be, are there references in the book of Revelation to sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and the restoration of that law. And I looked and I could not find any. I expected to find some, but there weren't. The references to the restoration of the law and the sacrifices all come from promises of the kingdom that's coming from the Old Testament, prophets primarily, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Isaiah. There's something here that just doesn't smell right to me. So how should Christians respond to the present-day Israel-Palestinian conflict? Be a Berean. Take a careful look at the way the apostles interpret the Old Testament prophecies of Israel. And be willing to change your mind if necessary. Promote kingdom values, peace, justice, grace, so forth, and a universal gospel with no national or ethnic favoritism. Recognize that prophetic restoration starts with spiritual renewal, not military or political power. Consider it if indeed we are resisting God in his continued discipline of the nation Israel, when we blindly support present Israeli policies in the Middle East. I'm not saying we shouldn't support Israel, but not for religious reasons. Acknowledge and repent of joining the world in discriminating against Jewish people in past history. The Jews have been discriminated against inexcusably, and we should never be a part of the company that does that. But at the same time, I think that the loving thing that God may be doing with Israel is basically the same thing he's been doing for a long time with Israel, keeping them perhaps in time out. Is Israel's promised land awaiting them at the foot of the cross or in a piece of real estate in the Middle East? As a Christian, I feel stronger and stronger that their hope, like our hope, is at the foot of the cross, not in a piece of real estate. Christians may treat Israel as though it is one with God. As Jesus said, do this as you do to the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. But only if they see Jesus as the new Israel. The real son. Okay. Three books. Not the only books that are helpful, but Blood Brothers would be first on that list. If you want to get a flavor for what's going on historically since 1948 with Israel, these books are helpful. Israel and Palestinian Voices, Israel and Palestinian Conflict. There are many other books, too, that would be helpful if you're inclined to be involved in the political discussion. But I'm interested in the religious part of the discussion. Okay, we have a chance now to talk. Yes?
I do apologize, I'm so new to this, but because I've only come to the Lord in a relatively short period of time and started reading the Bible recently. But my understanding is that we are Christians because we received grace from God, not because we deserved it or anything, but by his grace. And we have Jewish religion. We have a number of religions in the world, but we're speaking of the Jews right now. They're Old Testament people and are living the Old Testament and have not been graced by God to become Christian and embrace the New Testament yet. I mean, it kind of sounds like they are going
to. Oh, and your question is?
So my question is, we as Christians are what this sounds like to me, is we're looking from the Christian perspective and kind of condemning them as, you know, the Lord is deciding what their fate is and what is happening in their world, but that we're judging them and choosing them over another people who also have not been graced by God in many cases, meaning Muslims, for example, their direct enemies. They've not been graced by anything either. Bring them to the Lord. And we sit here and we go, and it sounds to me like we're picking a side.
Again, what is the question?
The question is, are you suggesting to us that we should not be supporting Israel? Based on
or the question
that they are not acting in a Christian manner to the rest of the people that surround
them? The question is, thank you for getting to the question. It's a good question. The question is, am I suggesting that Christians should not support Israel because they're not Christian? Or because they aren't what... because they are seen as different than Arabs, for example, or Muslims. I'd put it this way. We support Israel like we support other nations in the sense that they are searching for hope. And the hope that was offered in Christ is the hope that deep down in their heart will satisfy them. And our good news to the world is that hope, whether you're a Muslim or Jewish. Jews don't have a bye, even though they have had a huge, huge place in the formation, in the foundation of Christianity. There's not an inner sanctum for Christians and an outer court for Jews, and then Arabs, then atheists on the outside. That's not the way it works. Jesus basically is the only way. And if I understand Paul was very clear in terms of the dividing wall between those who are in Christ and those outside of Christ. That is the exclusiveness of Christianity. The inclusiveness of Christianity is that's available to all. People are not dictated in terms of where they should go or how they should respond. One of the things we're going to look at in an upcoming class is to what extent is the sovereignty of God to be understood in why some people believe and other people do not. We'll talk about then that at that juncture. But now, I'm not standing in judgment of Israel. I think there are good reasons to support Israel. I'm just suggesting that we need to rethink whether or not we support Israel because we don't want to be cursed and we want to be blessed. That's something that I think is suspect. Yes?
I'd like to just offer food for thought, another verse pertaining to this last piece of discussion. And I say food for thought, Jim, as you have been promoting, you know, to think about
sure.
this issue. That dovetails with, I believe it's the Hebrews 3 section, and it's in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. And I quote, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But," quote, and this is within the quote, "in Isaac your seed shall be called." So,
yes.
That's just another Pauline point of view.
Right. Well, and I think it's one that should be quoted in one of these points. It's much clearer and concise. Thank you for sharing that. Yes.
I think it's interesting that the first.
Oh, by the way, for the recording, that verse was Romans chapter. The whole chapter 9 of Romans is important to read in regard to verse 11.
Romans 9:6
and following.
I think it's interesting. Just as Adam and Eve sinned when God approached them, when God approached Abraham the first time for the Abrahamic covenant, that they sinned again. They didn't accept his promise of a son. First born.
I'm missing the point.
Sarah and Abraham
right.
were promised a son.
Right.
And Sarah goes to
Hagar.
Abraham yeah. and suggests, well, I'm too old to have yeah. a child, so maybe Ishmael, the bondservant. And then after this happens, Sarah gets very angry and sends him out. And so maybe what's going on today is repercussions from what happened, you know, just like Adam and Eve in the
yep.
Garden of Eden.
There's a lot of things that are unclear, and you can find support in many places with regard to. Yes, Lib.
We had.
I was talking.
My late friend Art Katz said the modern nation of Israel should be called Jacob, and that they were facing the time of Jacob's trouble because they must.
That's an interesting way of putting it. The late Art Katz said the modern Israel should be called Jacob as opposed to Israel because they're not acting like the Israel of God, the true Israel.
And they might enjoy his book, The Final Mystery, by Art Katz.
Art Katz's book, The Final Mystery. I haven't read the book, but I've heard his lecture on that subject. Yes?
Does Israel consider the Golan Heights part of the promised land?
Yes.
Jim, we had the shock of our life when we visited Israel once. We were encouraged to go to the Wailing Wall on Friday evening, and so most of the people were too tired to go, but we did. And so Beth goes down one side where the women were. I'm up on the other mm-hmm. side with the men. Next to me is a traditional Jew, black hat and woolly face, and going back and forth. And so we were encouraged to put our hands on the wall and pray. So I decided, okay, I'll pray for the gentleman next to me. And all of a sudden, he shouted at me, "Would you please leave?" And I thought, wow, why? You know, I wanted to say why, but I just quietly moved down a ways. And I said, "That's a quick answer." Now, why would that gentleman be so upset to have an American tourist praying next to him?
That's your question?
That's a question. Yeah, what was going on with him? Or is this typical of many of the Jews?
I haven't got a clue. Yes.
So the question I've always had in this issue is it is completely clear in the New Testament that as Christians, we are to send aid and support other Christians yep. who are in need. In this conflict, there are many Palestinian Christians who are being injured and who are definitely in need. Mm-hmm. As a Christian community, how do we support not supporting our Christian brethren, but politically supporting people who are oppressing our Christian brother? Not that I say we shouldn't support the state of Israel, but we really, I think, need to look at, are we sending relief to our Christian brother,
right.
which is a clear mandate of the church?
The comment was, and I'll make it a question, why should we support Israel politically when Israel is directly involved in questionable ways in persecuting poor Christians who are Palestinians, when we have a clear mandate to support Christian brothers and sisters who are suffering or in need? And I'd say that is the problem you have when you try to wed your faith with politics. Politics is messier than faith. It's clear in terms of giving aid to Christian brothers and sisters who are in need, no matter what race or ethnic background they have. And I think we make a big mistake when we too quickly marry our evangelical Christianity to a political party. I'll say it again. To a political party, to a political ideology, democracy, and capitalism. If you want a biblical form of government, it's a theocracy. It's not a democracy. Israel was scolded when they insisted on having a democracy. Now, I'm not advocating for a theocracy, but I'm saying this. What I want to talk about next week is, to what extent does America have a right to claim promises from the Old Testament in regard to America's welfare? And if you think this is controversial, next week will be even more so. Because one of the points that I would make is, when you go to our nation's capital, in stone there are biblical quotations all over the place. All over the place. From the Bible. From the Bible that you and I read. But all of them come from the Old Testament. Not one from the New Testament or the Gospels. There are images in stone of Old Testament characters, not one of Jesus. Now, that's just part of the picture. The point is, politics and religion are very, very poor bedfellows. And we must be very, very careful when we mix the two. And I think the point you're making, we do have a clear mandate to support our brothers and sisters in need, and to preach the gospel to whoever will listen to it. But when our politics get in the way of that, you know, it's pretty clear, you know, where we have to side. Yes, Dorothy.
What is God's relationship to Islam?
What is God's relationship to Islam?
Right, and how does that play into either the religious or the political aspects? Is he maybe just sitting back to watch that game play out? Or is he interfering?
Is God sitting back and basically watching what will happen in the soap opera of Islamic terrorism and the rest of the world? No, I think to a certain extent, although we laugh about it, that's exactly what God's doing. There's a sense, I believe, in which what's happening in history is an opportunity for God's people to respond. I've said this several times. It's not what happens to us. It's not even the mistakes we make. It's what we do next. And whether it's a natural disaster or an international conflict, the way we respond to that and to the fallout of that marks our character or develops our character. It demonstrates or develops our character. And this is basically our opportunity. History is full of conflict. We are not living now at the height of international conflict. There have been times in previous generations that are much worse than ours. We talk about things being terrible now. Listen, it wasn't that long ago when politicians were legally killing one another in duels in this country. I mean, not long ago. There were times when a fourth or a third of our population were treated as subhuman, officially. Have we forgotten about that? It seems too quickly we have. Things are not heaven on earth here, but they provide ample opportunity for us to advertise our hope and to make sure our hope is not attached to this life or to a system in this life that promises utopia or at least any kind of solid hope. Yes?
Jim, what I'm taking away from your message today is that the promised land is not a piece of real estate, but a piece of, but a piece that is a real state.
Yeah, yeah.
And that real state, that peace, is based on a hope that is Christ Jesus.
Yeah, you got it. Yeah, again, I'll repeat that for the people who didn't hear it on the tape. Jim Huegerich was saying that our peace is not a promised land. It's a state of being. It's a place that the world can't give and can't take away.
Amen.
Yes.
So I'm sitting here and wonder what you think of all the verses where we owe a debt of gratitude to our Jewish heritage, really. We've been grafted in. What about those verses? And also when it talks about there has to be, Revelation and the state and the nation of Israel are connected, there will be a coming back. So I do have a certain fondness for my Jewish heritage. Mm-hmm. I use the Jewish Bible just because the Jewishness of the gospel. I don't understand unless I, like you've been teaching, the Old Testament. We have to understand it all. So the grafting in part and my fondness.
I think that in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the subject is addressed by Paul. What do we do then with the promises made to Israel? And the reason chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans is that as you understand the book of Romans and the argument, the question is being silently raised over and over again in the background. What about the promises made to Israel concerning a lot of things? And Paul says, okay, let me answer it. And he gives three chapters to that question. The confusion comes with respect to failing to recognize the Israel of God as being a distinct new category composed of both Jews and Gentiles. There are Jews and there are Gentiles and there's the Church of God, the true Israel. And when Paul talks about the promises made to Israel coming, being fulfilled, the question is he talking about the nation Israel, the ethnic Jewish people, or the spiritual Israel, the Israel of God? That's the big debate. When in Romans chapter 9, for example, when he talks about the grafting in of Gentiles, what happens as a result of that? Do they become then Jews? No, obviously, in other places he's made it very clear. They become one new man. It's a different category altogether. But that is where Israel is. Israel, he said, I'm an Israelite, and I've received the promises, but I'm not going back to Palestine. Matter of fact, in his writings, he never mentions anything about Jerusalem as a holy place. There's no holy land. There's no Zion. Why not? If the promises basically were made to be intact for Israel, you'd think that there'd be mention of these holy places that just don't get mentioned. Yes. Yeah. How does the rebuilding of the temple, so forth and so on, come together with this? This is why there is a controversy here. This is why, for example, not all Christians are in agreement. The building of the temple has one purpose: sacrifice. And it's hard for me, as I said before, to understand how the math works to see that somehow in the future of God's people, there's going to be a reinstitution of the law and the sacrifices. Then the object is, well, does the temple mean something other than what I'm thinking it means, just the temple with sacrifices? Probably. There's a lot of things in Revelation that are very symbolic. We must be very careful we don't take them literally. I had a professor that said basically Revelation should be taken literally. When it talks about these monster figures that are going to dominate the world, the blood being up to the horse's bridle and the Battle of Armageddon, you have to get a tape measure and find out just like how many gallons of blood there is there. That's missing the point. It's like heaven being having streets of gold. I don't want to have streets of gold. I mean, they're lousy. They just don't hold up. But obviously, or a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, if you like milk and honey, fine. But that's symbolic of a lot of something else. The New Jerusalem. The geometry of Jerusalem spelled out. Really? Is that what is that? If we take that literally, it's just really hard to make the math work, at least for me.
Well, Jim, they already have the red heifers ready for this.
There's no question that the Jewish nation is committed to this, because the Old Testament is committed to this. This is something that was not made clear until we get to Paul. But to suggest that this was simply an upgrade of the Old Testament is, I think, a hard one for me to buy. There's a real change here that's taking place. So we've settled everything. Okay. Yeah, you know, that's a different question, I think.
Oh, okay.
Okay.